I'd invite you to turn your Bible to Luke chapter 1, the third book in the New Testament, one of these Gospels, four Gospels, Luke being a synoptic Gospel, saying what Matthew and Mark are saying through a similar lens. Luke chapter 1, verse 57, and then we'll read for today through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. This is the word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, "No, he shall be called John." He said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Fear came on all their neighbors. All these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. All who heard them laid them up in their heart, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll go before the Lord and prepare his way to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew, became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his scriptures. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. The rest of you could please be seated. The day brings with it a wide variety of affairs, doesn't it? I wonder, as you sit here today, late morning, what are the things that have already occupied your time today? What are the things you've done today? Maybe you had breakfast. Maybe you engaged in transportation to arrive here. Conversations, prayer time, a myriad of things. And the day is young. And here's something significant I want to communicate today. There can be a very heavy tyranny of the felt ordinary. You can feel maybe discouraged or insignificant in dozens, if not even hundreds, of ordinary tasks every day. And the problem with it isn't just how we feel. The problem with it is the effect that it has. It can do one of two things. I think several of you in the room could relate to this. I have a certain propensity to, I'm not sure what to call it, achievement or conquest, maybe is a good word. Those things are appealing to me. There's a song. I just heard it yesterday. And I hear songs like that, and they seem like they're anthems to a conquest. Like, if I remember right, some of the lyrics, I actually tried to look it up this morning. I didn't know enough lyrics to find it, but it's something like, I might be meddling two songs together, but it's something like setting the ships on fire so that you can't escape, and then something about there are dragons out there. Okay, well, if anyone remembers that. I almost asked Mike this morning, where are you sitting, Mike? Does that sound at all familiar? I've given you a lot to work with. Yeah, all right. I hear songs like that, and they feel to me like an anthem, like this conquest, this great campaign. It resonates with me. And here's what happens. Then, if you can at all relate to that feeling, then a myriad of supposedly ordinary things can feel insignificant or unnecessary. And I want to commend the value of really ordinary things from this text in Luke 1. I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to be prone to faithlessness in the ordinary. We will be well served to look into this narrative in Luke 1 and see the unfolding of an ordinary couple living in an unknown area called the hill country of Judea, having a child and naming him John, and doing all of it in direct correlation, conjunction with the mission of heaven. All of the ordinary things this couple does. And it's all directly related to the mission of heaven. So, the things of earth and the mission of heaven. The text here in Luke 1 and 2, they're a historical account. Luke is writing. He is writing so far about two women who are pregnant. Both pregnancies represent a certain measure of risk. One is the pregnancy of an older woman, and there's some risk in that. One is the pregnancy of an unmarried woman. And in the first century, there's a significant amount of risk in that. In today's paragraphs, one of the children is going to be born. Elizabeth and Zechariah are going to have a son named John. In this account, Luke is writing about the birth of John, who's going to be the guy that runs down the road to announce the Messiah's coming. The birth of John. And he's writing all of this, remember, to his good friend. He calls him his most beloved, Theophilus. So that Theophilus may have certainty about the Christian faith and message. Salvation in Jesus Christ. He wants the beloved Theophilus to be confident that Jesus is the Savior for sinners such as himself. So in the paragraph, as this mother gives birth to a boy whose name will be John, I want to hold these two paragraphs up. I asked my kids the other day, I'm going to ask you right now, how many of you know what the word juxtaposition is? You know what that word means? Would you admit it? You know what it is, a juxtaposition? It's a good word picture, a juxtaposition. So if you set two things as a contrast to each other so that they can be better understood. So you set them up in a contrast. And here's the way the contrast is going to be. I want to set these two paragraphs up in this juxtaposition of the things of earth. Just a married couple whose family's growing, living in a place that doesn't even get a name. It's just the hilly region of Judea. And they have a baby. And the baby's name is John. And they have some friends and neighbors who are excited because they had a baby. And then they name him John, and then dad gets his voice back, and he pronounces a blessing. The things of earth. Just stuff we do. So many of you can relate to almost everything I just listed in their day. Contrast that to the mission of heaven. And in the second paragraph, Zechariah is going to prophesy. He's going to sing a song of prophecy. And it's going to tell us that every ordinary thing about their little family is in fact the very mission of heaven. And I hope that you'll be encouraged to see a myriad of ordinary, earthly, maybe accidentally supposed insignificant things as directly correlating to the significance of heaven. So the things of earth and the mission of heaven. Let me pray, okay? Lord, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word. None of the preparation, none of the study, none of the resource matters if your spirit does not move among your people. So we're grateful. Your spirit lives, reigns, and abides with your people, and the preaching of your word will never be empty. Thank you, Father, for blessing us with the illumination of this truth and its application to our lives, to faithfulness, and to obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start with the first one, the things of earth. And here's what I want to do in the first one. I just sat down and just drew out nine things that we see in the first paragraph, okay? So in verse 57 through verse 66, we see nine observations about the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. First, Elizabeth and Zechariah are enjoying marriage. The Bible tells us in the previous paragraphs that they're righteous before the Lord, and their family is growing. This nice married couple live in an unnamed place, the hill country of Judea. Secondly, Elizabeth survives pregnancy and childbirth. Near-death experience, Elizabeth survives that, as is the case for several of you ladies who have survived pregnancy and childbirth. So did she. They have a son, thirdly. There's a lot of celebration. I don't want any of the ladies in the room to get nervous. Sometimes in the Bible, when a boy is born, everyone's super excited. And you might think, whoa, what's that about? Here's what you need to understand. In the first century, Elizabeth having a son is like Zechariah coming home with an envelope that is a $3 million life insurance policy. That's all it is. Oh, we're going to have a boy? Yes. When you kick the can, old man, I'm going to be okay. That's all it is. The son is born, and they're really excited. Number four, their friends and family love them. They rejoice with them at the news of the birth of this child. Elizabeth's older. They weren't sure Elizabeth could have children. She has friends and neighbors who rejoice when they rejoice and weep when they weep. That's a good thing, but it's pretty ordinary. To have people around you, immediate family, neighbors, friends, who rejoice with us and weep with us. Fifthly, they had directions from God for raising their young son in the faith. The Bible says they took him at the eighth day, a day to set him apart as part of this covenant people of God to be circumcised on the eighth day. They wanted to raise this child according to their faith. Sixth, they had a notable family legacy, but their family legacy was secondary. So their neighbors come and say, well, you're going to name him Zechariah, right? No, we're not. Whoa, we know your family. You have a pretty significant family. Your family is notable, memorable, maybe. Why would you not name him Zechariah? Well, we're going to name him John. So it's important for us to note that while they had family that mattered, the will of God and his instruction to them took precedent. Seventh, we see them parenting as a couple. This is a good thing. When the friends, here we're going to name him John, they say to Elizabeth, whoa, that doesn't add up. We don't understand it. Then they turn to Zechariah and say, is that true? Now, it's interesting. I don't understand, and I didn't search out for an answer, but they gesture to Zechariah. Well, Zechariah's tongue is tied up. They just assumed he couldn't hear. I don't know why they did that. Maybe, you know how it is when you talk to someone who's maybe English is their second language and you just assume they're deaf? I said, what's his name? And so I don't know why, but they gesture to him and he asks for something to write on because he can't speak. And then he writes out, yes, his name will be John. Like Elizabeth said, Zechariah says, they're a couple together in this obedience. Eighth, Zechariah was blessed. His voice returns to him, and he worships the Lord. Now, keep in mind, I thought about this. This benediction that he gives in the paragraph to follow has been waiting for 9 months. He goes into the temple, He does the priestly ministry in the temple, and it's customary that when he comes out, there's a big group of people waiting and praying, and when he comes out, he pronounces a blessing, like the blessing of Aaron. That blessing doesn't come out because he loses audible speech. And so for 9 months, he's been waiting. Now the baby's going to be born. He says, yeah, it's going to be John. The baby is born. It's going to be John. And he gets the opportunity to pronounce this benediction. Ninth, their ordinary obedience, their faithfulness in their family was a good testimony to their neighbors. This righteous couple before the Lord has a baby. Name him John. Zechariah gets his voice back. He sings a blessing of God. And this is a good testimony and ministry to their friends and family. And I hope you see 9 fairly ordinary, albeit Christian, things. And I hope you see them here. But at this point, we should also see that in a very broad and ordinary way, Elizabeth and Zechariah are engaging in the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. By some very ordinary means of grace, they are doing exactly what God had instructed them to do in everyday life. Let me say this. At this point in this part of the sermon, the stewardship, the way you manage ordinary needs of your day, requires our attention. So the song is playing in the background, right? Your conquest anthem plays. And yet you have a meal to prepare, a lawn to mow, shoes to tie. And you think, oh, there's no anthem about this. Well, let me give you one. 1 Timothy 2, 1. First of all, I want you to pray and give thanks for all people. All the people. That includes kings, those in high position, so that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for people. And then aspire to lead peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. You see, here's what I want us to understand. The fallen heart is by nature an idol factory. And I don't know that we're always really clear about idolatry. We can make an idol out of notable conquests. We can make an idol out of daily significance as it's measured by those around us. We can make these things idols. Let me say this. Idolatry is when we separate anything of earth from God. So maybe you've heard a variety of definitions. What is idolatry? I'm going to say basically it's that. When you take anything of earth and separate it from God or heaven. You can make an idol out of good marriage. You can make an idol out of raising children. You can make an idol out of work. But they're not necessarily idolatrous things. Our heart is prone to deny the revelation of God in the creaturely, and we take good things and make them wicked idols. It's like standing in a trout stream and enjoying the stream and deliberately ignoring the fountain that produces the stream. Idolatry will separate the things of God from God, and then elevate those things to a place over God. I had a suspicion that C.S. Lewis would be helpful on thinking of the link between heaven and earth. And I was reminded that he regularly urges us to see everyday life as charged with eternal significance. In The Weight of Glory, Lewis writes that every human interaction is participation in something eternal. Have you thought about that? 1107. Every human interaction you've had today is weighted with eternity. That probably escaped most of us. His point isn't just exaggeration, it's metaphysical. He's saying there's something weightier than this thing we experience. He doesn't illustrate heaven as a replacement of earth so much as an extension or the ultimate fulfillment of it. So he doesn't see, as we're talking about, this total juxtaposition, this is only here and this is only here and never the two shall meet. He's not saying that. He's saying, yes, they're radically distinct, but they're not unrelated or disconnected. Earthly experiences like joy, beauty, desire, and satisfaction are not illusions. They are hints of something better. So, the seemingly ordinary events of earthly life all matter precisely because they're connected to heaven. It's the beginning of something. When you give a child instruction, it's the beginning of something eternal. When you know the value of being a good steward at work, good employee, it's the beginning of something eternal. It won't end. It doesn't flee when this life ends. It's not burned up. Those things of the earth connected to God are the beginning of something eternal. As I wrote this week, I thought about a collection of books we have, Every Moment Holy. The first volume looks like this. The second volume is burgundy. Especially the first volume is going to be a great help in guarding us from assuming the ordinary is irrelevant. And so I went up to the bookstore. We have library and bookstore upstairs. And I went up to the bookstore and I grabbed a stack of them and I put them on the counter in the lobby, in the welcome desk. And today they're available. If you want to pick one up, we'd ask you to make a donation of $10 to cover the cost of purchasing them, which won't cover the cost of purchasing them. But I got really excited about you having them, so I said $10. So if today after church, if you want to go grab one while they're there, you can. But I think you're going to find exactly what I'm saying, that the things of earth are full. They're ripe with meaning because of the way they're indivisibly linked to the mission of heaven. So I hope that that book will be a blessing. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we are given this reminder. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Now, I don't have time to preach Colossians 3, but I would contrast Colossians with Thessalonians. In Thessalonians, they became so aware of the things of heaven, they thought the day of the Lord had come and gone, and they had missed it, that they stopped being faithful in any ordinary function. Like, for instance, they quit showing up to work. That's happening in the book of Thessalonians. And Paul has to correct that. Here in Colossians, when he says, set your mind and affections on the things of heaven, if you're in Christ, set your mind on those things. He's not saying, stop doing earthly things. He is saying, do earthly things with your mind linking those earthly things with heaven. Raise children, change diapers, prepare meals, neighbor, work, read, talk. Earthly things with your mind set in heaven. If you do those earthly things and divorce them from heaven, you are vulnerable, if not guilty, of idolatry. In Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the regenerate heart is liberated from worship of the temporal or hopelessness in the temporal to beholding the amazing truth of God and his kingdom in those things, temporal. So, the made thing makes the invisible thing visible. I had a stack of notes on my desk, which I borrowed that from, which was a quote from a keynote speaker we had at Family Bible Week who spoke on the things of earth like 4 years ago. The made thing makes the invisible thing visible. In that way, this ordinary family having a baby, practicing their faith, being a testimony of God's providence is a heavenly thing. Simple and ordinary, but heavenly. Zechariah is impressed with this, and he breaks into song in the second point. So Zechariah shows us these two things are not entirely unrelated, but in fact, they are inseparable. So Zechariah sees the birth of his son, sees the neighbors talk about how do we name kids, considers his little family, their obedience, and breaks into song. Number two, the mission of heaven. So if those are the things of earth, let's talk about the mission of heaven. And what I need you to understand is that what we're going to read here in verse 67 through 80 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make sure that you don't miss the good news of Jesus Christ in these verses. Okay? So in verse 67 through 80, I want to draw out seven things here. First, we see right away in verse 67, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to talk about the link between heaven and earth, Zechariah is going to say something, and he's going to say it at the behest of being indwelled by the Spirit. That, as much as anything, is heaven come down. God has filled Zechariah. Heaven has come to the things of earth, and he's filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth has been said to be filled with the Spirit earlier in verse 41. The angel told Zechariah his son was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and what he sings is a prophecy. What we see is Zechariah doing doxology, and praising God comes from lips and fingertips, and Zechariah engages in that. Number two, his praise is rooted in God's active salvation. So we see, I praise God, I bless God who's visited his people, for he has visited and redeemed his people to bring blessing and salvation. The God of heaven is visiting the world in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Number three, that was salvation promised from heaven. Prophets, so you understand the difference between a prophet and a priest, right? The difference between a prophet and a priest. A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of heaven. A priest is someone who speaks on behalf of the people to heaven. So it was spoken from heaven. This message of what's unfolding in their ordinary family, in their ordinary place, in their ordinary day, this unfolding had been spoken from heaven. Look at verse 69. The Lord is bringing salvation to his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, the horn of salvation. Let me ask you this question. Do you happen to know what the five most dangerous animals in Africa are? Do you happen to know? They're called they have a name, like there's something, the five. The five most dangerous animals in Africa. Do you think you know all five? He's working on it. Do you think you know all five? Kyle? Okay. I didn't know. Gary told me. So Gary said, and the one that really surprises you, lion makes the list. Hippo makes the list. Mosquito makes the list. Okay. The one that surprised me was the Cape buffalo. The Cape buffalo, referred to as Black Death. Referred to as Black Death. The Cape buffalo is aggressive and very dangerous and will gourd its victim with its horns. When the Bible refers to the horn of salvation, it's referring to the power of salvation, the might of salvation. So if you were to draw the plan of salvation, the covenant of redemption, like an animal, if I were to say, okay, take out a piece of paper and draw the plan of salvation like as if it were an animal, you would put a horn on that animal And that horn, the power of the plan of salvation, would be Jesus Christ. He is the horn of salvation. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our Father, to remember his holy covenant. This was a promise from heaven. Number four, this visiting of salvation to the earth is the mercy that was promised from heaven to Abraham. He says in verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. His merciful salvation saved us from enmity with God. This is where the language of reconciliation becomes very powerful. What Zechariah is singing is that those who have been the enemies of God in rebellion are made the children of God, the reconciled people of God, to stand before him in holiness and righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 in the New Testament says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Promises made in Genesis to Abraham and his offspring. And it says, to offspring, not offsprings, referring to many, but to one offspring, who is Christ. When Zechariah lifts his newly returned voice to the Lord in song of prophecy, he thanks God that he's sending the horn of salvation, that is Jesus Christ. And he says, you're doing right here in my family what you promised to do, even back to Abraham. Well, what is that? To give Jesus, the Christ, through the line of Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus. Number five, the covenant mercy of God is for salvation. Now look at it here. For salvation from our enemies. For service. The word is latruo, meaning spiritual worship. So you've given salvation for deliverance from our enemies, spiritual worship, and sanctification of your people, to be before you without fear and holiness and righteousness all of our days, to be a set-apart people, not condemned before you, but standing before you as children. Number six. Here he says, the child will go before the Lord to prepare the way. By the way, in Zechariah's song, there are only two sentences. I almost missed it. I thought, man, this is a long sentence. There is a break at the end of at the end of 75, beginning of 76, and you, child. So the things he has said previously are referring to the horn of salvation, which is coming from the Lord, and the things he now says are regarding John, the forerunner of the horn of salvation, who is Jesus. The child will go before the Lord to prepare his way. To go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah's prophecy defines his child's life only in its relationship to Jesus. So here again, John's birth, Zechariah's family, ordinary days of life, is linked in its significance with the heavenly. John, you are going to matter. Why? Because of your link, your association with the heavenly. Tsibidi Anabwile writes on Luke 1, saying this, "All true meaning is found when we define our lives this way. Greatness comes from serving the Lord, not from serving ourselves. Greatness comes when we, like John, say we must decrease and Jesus must increase." Zechariah says, "Son, firstborn child, you're going to matter in that you will be a giant neon index finger pointing to Jesus. That will matter. The child will be called the prophet of the Most High." There had not been a prophet among the Jewish people for centuries. So when he says, "This baby is our next prophet," this is really, really significant. 400 years had passed since the last prophet, Malachi, wrote. This means not only did no one know a prophet, no one knew someone who had ever known a prophet. And I want you to consider, it's in the sermon handout if you have a copy, I want you to consider Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And then 7th, "The mercy of heaven is the sunrise from on high to us in our darkness." Look what he says. "The dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death." The birth of John to Elizabeth and Zechariah was an event similar to the sunrise. Think about it. Think about the word picture here. It's so helpful. So you have a group of people living in the dark. How many of you have ever been alarmed by the dark? Been alarmed by the dark, yeah. Most recently, before I got glasses, driving in the dark was alarming, mostly to the other drivers. The dark can be alarming. It's alarming for what's unseen. And for us, as creatures, susceptible to sin and its death, sin and death lurked in the darkness, tormenting us under the cover of darkness. And when John the Baptist is to be born, it's like the moments before the sun shines. There's a little bit of light. I can see. I can see the peril. I can see the imminent death that would desire to consume me. And John's arrival is like saying the dark that has plagued you is going to be lifted. And the light of the world is coming. The light of the world is Christ himself. All of a sudden, for all those who have been waiting 400 years to ask, is there going to be another word? We've been told to expect. And we've been expecting. Will there be anything else? And just like that, to an ordinary couple, in an ordinary place, in an ordinary time, the sun rises. Light breaks forth. Also in Malachi chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." The sun of righteousness is going to rise. And then the testament closes for 400 years. And here stands Zechariah and says, "Yes, it has. and the very birth of some kid in the hill country of Judea is the sunrise, that the day is here. And then he says, this Savior will bring peace. And of course, you should understand, the salvation of Jesus Christ brings peace with God, peace with man, and peace within ourselves. I wonder, as we speak about being in Christ and seeking those things above, we speak of Christ, the horn of salvation, the promised Messiah. As we speak about ourselves vulnerable and susceptible to sin and destruction under darkness, and then light comes, the light of the world comes. I wonder, do you know the peace of Jesus Christ? Would you say that the might of God's salvation, Jesus Christ, the light of understanding and knowing God, Jesus Christ, the peace of God, which is Jesus Christ, would you say you know that peace? I just wonder, just real quick assessment, what score would you give? You have peace with God, peace with each other, and peace with yourself. 0 for 3? 1 out of 3? 3 for 3? The salvation that has been promised and has come to us guarantees 3 for 3. Do you know the salvation of Jesus Christ? So maybe this helps us see better why Lewis thought the way he did. That he didn't frame earth and heaven as disconnected realms, but as deeply interwoven. Where what happens here has real spiritual significance, lasting significance. I'm tempted to just go through a list of things that we might not think matter and just talk about all the ways they matter. All the ways they matter. Our earthly lives are part of a larger, ongoing mission of heaven. They aren't random. The tasks aren't meaningless. They are tied to that greater mission of heaven. Heaven is in fact more real than earth. So our experiences in earth derive significance from their link to heaven. Lewis wrote The Great Divorce, and he writes this. He depicts heaven as something solid, heavy, substantive, while he depicts earth or hell as ghost-like, almost less real, imaginary. That reversal is good for us because we don't tend to think that way. I don't think I'm exclusive in that. If I were to ask you, which one is heavier, life, earth, or heaven? Which one has more pungent smell? Which one has more radiant color? I think our disposition is to default to the experiential and say, oh, all these colors. And to assume that there's more weightiness to the here and now. But any measurable weightiness to the here and now is because of its inseparable link to the mission of heaven. The forerunner of Christ is a sunrise to the bright and shining day of the Lord. The night is far gone, and the day is here. So let's cast off the work of darkness and put on this armor of light. Let's walk properly as in daytime. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Seek the things that are above. Don't, like Thessalonians, ignore the things that are below. But don't separate the ordinary from heaven. It at least makes us vulnerable to idolatry, if not guilty of idolatry. So in whatsoever we do, do these things to the glory of God. And in so doing them, men may see the way you work and give glory and honor to your Father who's in heaven. So we're well served here, I think. I mean, the family's just kind of a simple family. Just Elizabeth and Zechariah. Doing the things the Lord instructs. Faithful in a myriad of little things. And Zechariah is filled with the Spirit and says, oh my, all of the little things matter so much because they're bound to the mission of heaven. Don't lose heart in all the little things. It's required in stewardship not that you be memorable. It's required in stewardship not that you be in conquest. It's required in stewardship not that you be successful. It's required in stewardship that we be faithful. And I think this story, this account of the contrast and connection of the things of earth and the mission of heaven is a good help to us to see the significance of what might feel unimportant. Let me pray. Father, this is a good gift because we're creaturely. Our hearts tend to lust. We aspire for things bigger. We desire to make name for ourselves and be notable. There's so many things that plague us this way. We're kind of weak to a lot of those things, Lord. And then this story of a couple having a baby whose name is John, and just being faithful, living peaceful lives. And then we have this window where we see the significance. That baby is like the sunrise, saying that the day of salvation is here. I pray, Father, as we celebrate this account, that Jesus, in fact, did come into the world, and we'll see it in the birth of Christ in the next section. I pray that today some of our friends who are here who are not saved, they don't know that peace. They live with a presence of dread and anxiety and uncertainty. I pray, Father, that today they would see Jesus correctly, that they would see Jesus truly, that they would know that their need is for Jesus alone, not any sort of better behaviors, but that they would come to Jesus today. I pray that they would see him as Savior, acknowledge their need and sin for him. I pray, Father, for all of us as your people, that we would steward the everyday, the things that feel small, the things that seem like they don't need a lot of faithfulness, they just need to be done. I pray that we would see their link to the mission of heaven and understand that in all of them there is an opportunity for stewardship and faithfulness and praise and glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.